Father, we thank you for being able to come and to open your word, to gain from it, to learn from it. I pray that you would open our hearts, not just to be able to intellectually say this is what it says, but to have it make an impact on our heart. And thank you for the blessing of your word, and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 85, 85th Psalm. One of the questions that is in the psalm is, what is the setting of the psalm? It starts out, O Lord, you showed favor in your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. So our automatic reaction when we see the captivity of Jacob is we think it has to do with the return from the Babylonian captivity. The problem is, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were during the time of King David. And so those things don't fit together. So there are several thoughts. One is it's captivity of coming back from the Babylonian captivity. I don't agree with that one. The other one is that it could be from a prior captivity that they were involved in. That's kind of a small one, and that's what they came back from. I happen to agree with that view because I think it fits with the fact that it's by the sons of Korah. And the third is A.C. Gabling says it's a prophetic referring to the final restoration of Israel. I think, and then he makes all of this psalm a futuristic prophetic psalm. I like to go with the second one because I think it fits the context of where we're at. So I'm going to ask that we read it together on your sheet here. If you would stand, let's read the 85th psalm together in unison. I love having it here so we can do it. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us. Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear, say, when you will speak to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him, and will make his footsteps into the way. Thank you very much. You may be seated. The first thing we see as we start out, that first three verses is really talking about, this falls into a past, present, and then a pause, and then a future is kind of the outline. The past talks about forgiveness granted, and that's verses 1 to 3. And the first thing you see here is six times in which the psalmists are saying, God, this is something you're doing. You showed favor. You restored the captivity. You forgave iniquity. You covered our sin. You withdrew your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. So he's talking about what God has done for them. And it's important for us to remember as we look at this. A lot of times we go to Scripture and say, what am I supposed to do? But it starts with what God took the initiative to do on our behalf. And so he reflects on that. It's really a part of thanksgiving. One of the things of the Hymns of Korah, and there are the Psalms of Korah, there are 11 of them, and they tend to have a theme of expressing gratitude and humility for an awesome, mighty God. It talks about a longing God, like after deer pants for the water, the longing God and a deep devotion. So it kind of follows that theme of the songs, hymns of the Psalms of Korah, and they have that flavor about them of of seeing God for who he is and just being thankful and the gratitude. And we see that as we look here at this first couple of verses. Shows favor to the land, restored captivity. Again, we've talked about, in my mind, that's probably a captivity that happened early on in David's kingship. But then he goes on to say, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you forgave all their sin. When we see that, that looking at forgiveness, one of the things that has to come before that is confession and repentance. So there's three actions here. One is implied, that is confession, repentance has taken place. Peter says, John says, if we confess our sins, then he's able to forgive us our sins. It's that impression that we need to look at ourselves and to see where we are and where we fall short of God's standard and what his desire is for us. And to come to that place of repentance and of knowing that we have, that we're sinners. Turn with me to James chapter 1. This is just a little bit of an aside, but it fits here. James chapter 1. Beginning verse 22, he says, but prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers, who delude themselves. If anyone is hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. When our kids and their two grandsons moved in with us, it's been about 6 or 8 weeks, the first time morning I came out, and Peter looks at me, Grandpa, what happened to your hair? He didn't realize when I got out of bed, my hair doesn't look like this. This takes hours. No, it doesn't take hours to work, but it doesn't look like this. And it was kind of a shock for him to see my hair not looking like this. Well, that's what happens here. We look at the mirror, and he says, if you look in the mirror and do nothing, why even look in the mirror? And he says, we need to be looking at the perfect law and then judging ourselves on that. And that brings out the confession and then the repentance and then the forgiveness that he promises here. In the Old Testament, it's the covering of our sin. We know it's paying the penalty for all of our sin. So he promises that will happen. And the anger was satisfied. He says, turn away from your burning anger. So his anger is satisfied not because of what we did, not because we're good people, but because of the forgiveness there and because he paid the price. This is a foreshadowing of something we find in the coming of Jesus Christ. But he talks here about what was accomplished on the cross, and that is the ability for him to forgive our sins. That's what we remember this morning when we came to the table, is that based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, he can forgive our iniquity because the price was paid. So that's the past, the forgiveness is granted. Then he talks about the present, and that is, we need it again. And he said the restoration took place, and they were happy then, and he says we're in a place where we need it all over again. You did it once, you can do it again. We need revival. J. Edwin Warren was one of the men who studied revival and has done a lot of writing on it. And he makes this, when we're talking about the sorry state of our nation, listen to this. Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, there was a moral slump. Now, that was a long time ago. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of the population of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. What about the churches? The Methodists were, I'm not disparaging any group, but anyway, the Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. The Baptists said they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church in Lenox, Massachusetts, in 16 years they had not taken one young person into fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians. That would take a miracle. Who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Church of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long as he decided that he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that your church was, quote, was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Voltaire averred and Tom Paine echoed, quote, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. Does that sound up to date? Take the liberal arts colleges of that time. A poll taken at Harvard had discovered that not one believer in the whole of the student body. They took a poll of Princeton, a much more evangelical place. They discovered only 2 believers in the student body and only 5 that did not belong to the filthy speech movement of that day. I didn't look that up, but it doesn't sound very edifying. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College and they put an anti-Christian place at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall of Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and burned it in the public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes and codes so that no one would know. In case this is thought of the hysteria at the moment, Kenneth Scott Lauderette, the great church historian, wrote, it seemed as if Christianity were about to be ushered out of the affairs of men. The churches had their backs to the wall, seeming as if they were about to be wiped out. How did the situation change? By prayer. And out of that came a series of, we call them great awakenings, but a series of revivals that took place. This is what the psalmist here, the sons of Korah, are calling for: restore to us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. A call for him to do it again, the call for him to restore us, called, and it's a call for repentance and forgiveness and a termination of God's wrath. Revival will result here in finding joy in God. Where do we look for our joy? Oftentimes we look for it around us. So ask yourself this question: what is it that will squelch your joy? And you can look all over the place to find things that will squelch your joy. And that's because we put our joy in the things around us and circumstances in life and what we've accomplished and in the relationship we have and all that, rather than taking our joy and saying that our joy is sourced in God. His loving kindness is brought through the person of Jesus Christ. And he's the one, it's loving kindness that chastens us and disciplines us, that corrects us and brings us back to him. So the psalmists are calling for, they're asking God, and this is a prayer, they're asking God, will you come and visit us again as you have in the past? And he has visited us as people and as a nation in the past, we can call on him to do that again. Then verses 8 through 9, he talks about, so we have the past, forgiveness granted, we have the present, we need it again. Then here's a pause so we can hear his answer. He says, I will hear what God the Lord will say. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory that dwell, that glory may dwell in your loving kindness. And there's that need to be listened to him, to hear that he will answer. His salvation is near. And the salvation may not look like we would want, or like we would envision, or even like we would hope for. But God is doing his work. He's in control. He's working through. And even if everything doesn't turn out the way we are, God is in control, and he is working his plan in our lives, so that his glory may dwell in our land. We first need to make sure his glory is dwelling on our hearts, and then we can pray for it to be in our land. Then we see the future. He goes on to say, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The prophetic sense here is very strong and bringing these together. There are two aspects of this in that verse 10 especially. You have truth and righteousness. We talked a lot about righteousness earlier this morning. Truth and righteousness come together, and they're kind of the harsh reality. Here's the law. We've disobeyed it. And we have to suffer the consequences for that. We have to stand before the judge. In contrast, you have loving kindness and you have peace. And they pull together, and they seem to be one aspect of it. But loving kindness and peace and righteousness and truth seem to be in opposition to one another. There's the harsh reality and there's the loving side of it. And they seem to be in opposition and battle with one another. And here he says they will come together, they will meet together, they will kiss each other, and that is done at the cross, where you have Jesus taking our sin and our sacrifice, what we've done wrong, and paying the penalty, so indeed we can have his loving kindness and his righteousness put on people who deserve to be judged for what we're doing. Those two don't reconcile naturally. It takes the intervention of God. Then it says his blessing will result. Truth springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a path. That phrase, make his footsteps into a way. The picture that came to mind when I first heard that is when you go someplace, when you go to a campground, this is where I saw it recently. You go to a campground and they have asphalt at certain places. And you can tell, especially when you go to the restroom, you can tell they made a path there, asphalted it, because that's where everybody walked, and that's because that's where the lawn was killed and the vegetation was killed, so they just put a path there. That's what righteousness, not to the restroom, but that's what righteousness is here. He's saying, you know, if you go the same path, the path of righteousness, and God takes you down that path, eventually there's a way there. They say that about the city of Boston. The city of Boston, if you've been downtown Boston and you look at the streets layout, there are paths that come out, you know, streets that come all over. That's because initially those were how the cows came into the center of town, and they just eventually made those streets. And it's confusing as can be. So there's a path going down the steps of righteousness, and that's what he wants us to do, is follow his way of righteousness, and the path will be there if we don't ignore it. So I implore us as a church to ask God to revive us personally, to revive us as a church, and revive us as a nation. When I read what J. Edwin Orr wrote, you know, it's astounding how much that fits with where we're at. We sang in a song this morning, justice has been satisfied. That's the point here. God has taken the truth and the righteousness and the loving kindness, and he pulls them together, and justice has been satisfied through the cross. And because of that, he's doing a work in our life, and he wants us to be revived and have a renewed vision of who God is and his work in our life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. for the sense of you're doing a work in our life. And I pray that you would look at our lives and help us to get past just the going through the routine of life and to recognize that our joy comes from you. And that you would draw us to yourself. And we pray this in Christ's name.